Dear people of God, as we have read this first chapter of the book of Ruth, we've read of a famine that was happening in the land at this time. What would it be like to live through a famine when there's mass food shortage and people are facing the danger of malnutrition or of starvation? What would it be like to live through that famine? Well, we got a small taste of it, some of us, back at the beginning of the pandemic. Maybe you had a similar experience to what I did when you went to the grocery stores and there was panic buying. People were heaping up their grocery carts with food. Lines were lined out all the way around the building. The grocery stores had to start rationing how many cartons of eggs you could buy or how much chicken or beef you could buy. I went to Sam's Club and people were almost in hysteria in there grabbing food. There were certain shelves that were totally empty. I remember seeing one lady with her grocery cart with a large box freezer sticking up out of that cart. It wouldn't even fit in it. She was buying that to try to stockpile frozen goods to try to survive through what they thought may be something like a famine or a food shortage coming. Well, this is just a small taste. This wasn't a famine, but if a real famine did hit and the effects of it started coming down to us, they say that within about 3 days, if the food supplies are cut off, all the grocery store shelves will be bare. When the food supplies are gone and eaten up, people's reserves are eaten up, and babies start crying with hunger, then people are ready to kill to get food. It's a desperate time. It could even end up like something my dad saw years ago. When he was preaching in the Republic of Georgia, a satellite nation of the former Soviet Union, right after communism had fallen, people were in such poverty that he saw these ladies on their hands and knees in the grass, picking grass and filling up their baskets with grass. And he asked the pastor, "Are they gathering this for their farm animals?" He said, "No, they're gathering that grass for their supper. They have nothing to eat." These are the effects of famine. This is similar to what was going on in the nation of Israel during this time of the judges at the opening of the book of Ruth. We could ask the question, why is this famine here? Why is this happening? Well, we know very clearly it's because of the covenant curses that God had forewarned Israel of throughout Scripture leading up until this time. They were God's chosen people in God's land, and God had given them laws to live by in that land. And He had told them, if you live in obedience, I will bless you. If you live in disobedience, I will curse you. One passage that expresses this to us is Leviticus 26. God had a great treasure chest of blessings for the Jews if they lived in obedience to God in the land. Leviticus 26, 3-5, God said, "If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety." The blessings were wonderful if they obeyed God's law. But not only did God have a treasure chest full of covenant blessings, He had a war chest full of covenant curses to unleash upon them. In the same passage in Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 20, He warns them, "If you do not obey Me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." This famine was due to the apostasy, the idol worship, the rebellion of Israel against God. Remember how He had delivered them out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, delivered them from that 400-year slavery. He had delivered them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But when they got into the promised land, they began to worship false gods. They turned away from the God of Israel. And here in the days of the judges, it is as if the Jews were flushing themselves deeper and deeper down a sewer of apostasy. We find the effects of it and the result of it in the final verse of the book of Judges. If you can look right across the page from Ruth here. It tells us there, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A similar concept to this is four different times in verses in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was widespread lawlessness. These were some of the darkest times of Israel's history. If you read the book of Judges, you will find there was widespread sodomy. There were vile rapists. There were violent and hideous crimes committed during this period that you read about in Judges that will make your stomach turn. It was an awful time, a dark time. And God raised up judges to curb the violence, to curb the mass apostasy. He raised up judges to drive out Israel's enemies that had invaded, to help keep a check on the crime and violence and lawlessness. And even some of these best judges failed miserably. This was like living in a real-life dystopian horror movie to live during the days of the judges. They had judges, and when you think judges here, don't think the man sitting in a courtroom. When you think judge here, think warlord. This was a temporary, provisional way of God taking care of His people. But what they really needed was a king. That's what we see is the theme of the book of Judges. They needed a king, and they did not have one. They needed a king to deliver them from their invading enemies, to deliver them from their own selves and their own sinful ways, and to lead them in righteousness. They needed a king to represent them to God as their covenant head, so that if that king is righteous, then everyone under the king in the kingdom will be blessed, because he's their covenant head. That's what they needed. And God is about to give them a king. A man after His own heart, King David. But King David is only a faint shadow of the greater king that they need in the greatest way. And that king we all need, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, David's Son and David's Lord. This is what this is heading toward. This is what God is giving them in type by giving them King David. And yes, these were dark days. These were desperate times. Days of famine. Days of the judges. But these were days that were filled with hope, because God was working behind the scenes. And we'll see this unfold in the book of Ruth. How that God is going to use a Gentile outsider, Ruth, to bridge the gap between the anarchy of Judges and the monarchy of 1 Samuel and onward. So we'll see this movement from anarchy to monarchy. God is bringing them there. And if they had hope in their day, if there was hope, if there was bright, glorious hope on the horizon in this day, the day of Ruth, then what kind of hope do we have today? We who live now that Christ has come. We're not waiting on Him to come. He has come. We're not waiting on Him to rule from His throne in heaven. He is ruling and reigning there as King over all. If they could have hope looking ahead to Christ in their day, no matter how dark, no matter what comes our way in the future, no matter what happens around us today, we have great hope in Christ. This book of Ruth is probably the closest thing in all of Scripture that we have to a happily ever after story. Not a fairy tale, but the true record of God unfolding His plan, His drama of redemption for the salvation of His elect. It's a beautiful and sweet and wonderful account, the book of Ruth. But this beautiful account, as it were a play being acted out, is on the ugliest stage you could imagine. These were dark times. And if God undertook for His people then in Christ, He will do the same for us. And He is doing the same for us. So with this in mind, as this journey begins with the departure of these three women from Moab to Judah. I want to preach on the subject of the departure from Moab to Judah. We'll see it in two simple thoughts. We'll see, first of all, the urgent need for this departure. And secondly, we'll see the glorious hope in this departure. First of all, consider the urgent need for the departure. They needed to get out of Moab. Why? Well, Moab was a land of death. We heard this read in verses 3 and 5 where Elimelech, this Jewish husband and father who had led his family out of God's covenant promised land and into Moab, Elimelech died there. And in verse 5 it tells us his sons died with him. We know that just like all of us live under the curse of death, those who are in Christ and those who are not, there's a universal curse on the earth of physical death, and we're all headed to the grave. But more than this, Moab was a land of spiritual death. It was a land of pagan idol worship, a land isolated from the true worship of the God of Israel. It was a land of cursed death. Here in Moab, people would live and die their entire life apart from God's place, the land of Israel, apart from God's presence there, apart from God's protection, from God's provision, apart from God's people. They were alienated and isolated out of all of these covenant blessings. No access to the gospel of Christ. You could live your entire life in Moab and never see or hear one type or shadow that would point you to Jesus Christ. You could imagine the land of Moab as a land of death and like a giant grim reaper standing over the land, death sinking his sickle into the souls of men and harvesting souls, the power of death over them. They had no escape from it. Oh, dear believer, doesn't this remind us and doesn't this make us grateful for all that we have in Christ? How that there at the cross, as He tasted death for every man and He died that cursed death upon the tree, that He absorbed this spiritual curse for us. And He is the Prince of life by His death and resurrection. He grants to us spiritual life. And He Himself is the resurrection and the life. And there in His death and resurrection, He took the sting out of death. There was an urgent need for them to depart from this land of death. There was an urgent need to depart because a rebellious father, a rebellious husband and father, Elimelech, had left them there in this land. Elimelech's name means God is King. And we need to not miss the irony of this. This is ironic. Kind of like a pawn shop I knew of in a town where we lived. It was called Honest Harry's Pawn Shop. Automatically made me not trust Harry, because he called himself honest. Elimelech's name means God is King. But he didn't live like God is King. He lived like he is King. I'll be my own King. We, as the people of Israel, we have sinned and rebelled against God. God has sent covenant curses. He sent this famine. But I'm not going to repent and I'm not going to wait around and trust on God to give bread again. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to handle it myself. I'm going to take care of my family. And I'm going to go out to a pagan land and supply their needs for myself. That was the basic idea, it seems, of what Elimelech was doing. He was living as if I am king. But what he found out the hard way was, he's not king. He found out that when you submit yourself to sin and you sojourn in spiritual Moab, for us today, the warning is that you don't control sin when you give yourself over to it. You may mess around with sin, but sin will mess around with you. Remember how Paul tells us who are in Christ, that sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, if we're not in Christ, sin does have dominion over you. It is king over you. Elimelech sojourned with his family in the land of Moab, the fields of Moab. It seems like he didn't mean to be there for very long. He didn't go to live and dwell there. The term here in the Hebrew is he sojourned. He didn't go to build a brick house and live in it. He went to pitch a tent and camp around in the fields and find food and wait out the famine temporarily and then go back to Judah. But what he found out too late was that sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. And it'll take you further than you want to go. A few days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. Months turned into years. And years turned into a decade. And there Elimelech had lived the rest of his life in this pagan land and died. And then his sons died with him. And in this, look at what this cost his family. Look at what it cost Elimelech's family. There's a word here today, especially for us as Christian husbands and fathers. The word is to everyone, but especially dear Christian husbands and fathers. Let us hear this warning. Remember the weighty responsibility that God has given you as the head of your home, as a leader in your home. It was Elimelech that led his wife Naomi and his two sons into Moab. And as a result of that, he died there, his sons died there, and here's Naomi in the aftermath. God has given you natural leadership ability in your home. He has given you the capacity, the official capacity in your home as head of that home. Oh dear husband and father, don't take this lightly. We'll answer to God for how we use our influence over our family. There's one statistic that says that if you go into prison systems where inmates are doing long-term sentences, where men are doing hard time, they say 95% of those inmates did not have a father figure growing up. There's a profound influence that a father or the absence of a father can have upon his family. In Elimelech going to Moab, there was no doubt a sin of unbelief. He didn't believe God was going to provide for his family in Judah. He took it in his own hands. When it tells us he sojourned in Moab, literally in the Hebrew, he sojourned in the fields. The fields of Moab. He's there for the food. He's there for the supply. He didn't trust God for it. He took it into his own hands. This is the sin of unbelief. And we must beware of this, dear fathers. When times become lean, when times become difficult, when there's recession, which may be on the horizon for us, or even depression, there will always be temptation for you to provide for your family in a way that is illegitimate and sinful. Now, is it a good thing to want to be diligent and work hard and provide for our families? Absolutely. If we don't do that, Paul tells us, we're worse than an infidel. But there is a sinful way of providing for our families, like Elimelech did, and we must beware of it. There seems to be here the twin sin of covetousness and discontent. He's not content with trusting God to supply his needs during the famine in Judah. He's discontent with that, discontent with God's provision. So he goes out and in covetousness, he reaches beyond what could rightfully be his. And we must beware of this, especially during lean times. What are some ways that we could do this same kind of thing that Elimelech did and lead our families into spiritual Moab in the process? Well, we could sell our soul to our employer so that going beyond being a good worker, which we should, and doing all we can to have the favor of our boss, which we should, we could go beyond that where we make that boss our God. Where every waking moment, every thought, every desire is always on how can I gain more? How can I obtain this or that? How can I gain this favor? Or how may I please or displease him in this? We could do it in other ways, by dishonest business of cheating people or cutting corners to obtain extra money to take care of our families. And we can justify it in our mind. We're doing this, after all, to provide for our family. But we must beware of it. We could compromise the truth of God to seek to provide for our family. We've had dear brethren that we know recently who have lost their job. I know men now for years who have been losing their jobs because they will not bow down and sign on to this modern anti-God agenda of affirming unnatural relations between men and men and women with women and things of this nature. They've lost their jobs for it. Some of them have lost their whole career for it. There would be temptation, no doubt, wouldn't there, dear husband and father, to cave in and to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and compromise on this to provide for my family. But we must be ready and beware of this. When you're looking for a job or a career, and you're researching an area that you're thinking about going to, oh, dear brother, research to see if there's a solid church there that you can be a member of. If there's not, then it is likely, most likely, going to be a journey into Moab, and your family may never come out. You may never come out. When you're considering a job or a career, ask the question, is this job going to permanently ban me from being present on the Christian Sabbath and Lord's Day worship and lead my family in that? If it is, that is a determining factor of taking the job or not. We know there are works of necessities and mercies. But we must weigh it out. And we must, the best of our ability, seek not to get ourselves into a situation where we cannot lead our family in this way and follow God in this way. I've heard my dad tell about when he was a teenager. His dad, who I called Granddaddy, had a job opportunity come up to him. And there in the Appalachian Mountains, there weren't very many well-paying jobs. My grandpa had worked manual labor jobs his whole life, besides when he was in the U.S. Navy. And this job opportunity, the dream job for our area, a lot of men wanted that job. It was to be caretaker of the Greenville watershed, 30,000 acres of prime hunting and fishing land. And he and his family would have access to all of it. They would have a house on that land and everything provided and an excellent salary. But they told him, you'll have to be there every Sunday. You'll not be able to leave the property and go to church. And he made the decision. He said, no, I'm not going to take the job because by God's grace, I'm going to have my family present in church on Sundays. And my dad said he was so angry because of that. He wanted the fishing and the hunting and all those things. And he was so angry. But over the course of the next few years, God sent a preacher to preach the true gospel, which was very rare in that area at the time. And that man, as he preached, and my dad as a boy sat under his ministry, God brought my dad to faith in Christ. And he's said so many times, I wonder, humanly speaking, how it may have turned out differently. My dad had have taken that job and taken us out of Lord's Day worship on Sundays. We could ask ourselves the question, is there a way of providing for our family that will cause us not to be able to be a husband to our wife and a father to our kids, to have no time with them? And I know that we do have to sacrifice. And I'm not saying we have to have a gravy train, but what I am saying is, this should be a determining factor. It could be a journey into spiritual Moab. There was a dear Christian brother I knew in the Philippines who was a pilot, a helicopter pilot in the Philippines Air Force. And he told me that he had opportunity to work for a private corporation as a helicopter pilot, making 10 times the amount that he made on the meager salary in the Philippines Air Force. But he turned down that job because he would only be able to be at home with his family about a week or two out of the entire year. There are things more important than physical treasures and supplies and provision. And there are ways of providing for our family. Yes, they may not have the finest and the best, but there is a right way. And there is a sinful way. We must beware of leading our family into spiritual Moab like Elimelech did. Maybe, dear friend, you have discontentment in your marriage and you have discontentment with your spouse and you're thinking about an adulterous affair. Think what it will cost your children. Maybe you grow discontent, dissatisfied with God's provision in the church, and you think, well, I'm sick of all this. I'm just going to give up on the church and leave. Think what it may cost your family. Maybe you look across the fence and consider Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy and think, well, maybe there are greener pastures there than there are in the Reformed faith. But dear friend, what will you do years later when your family is deceived by a false gospel and you have responsibility because you led them there? Think what it'll cost your family. Dear husbands and fathers, little eyes are watching you. And even if you're not a husband or father, little eyes are watching you and little feet are walking in your steps. I heard about a man one time who, in the snow, walked out of his house and down the street to the bar, and he was in the bar getting drunk, and he felt a tap on his back, and he looked, and there was his little boy. He'd followed him to the bar, and he said, "Boy, what are you doing here?" And his boy said, "Well, Daddy, I just saw your footprints in the snow, and I followed your tracks, and this is where it led me." Oh, dear Christian father, look behind you now, because there are little feet following in your footprints. This is a reminder, by the grace of God and the help of the Spirit, looking unto Jesus Christ, to die unto self, to die unto sin, and to strive by His grace to lead our family in the right direction. Remember how our Lord Jesus said that if anyone offend one of these little ones or cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Dear Christian, do not sojourn in Moab. And if you're there, I beseech you to get out. Get out before it's too late for you and for your family. This is not to say that the believer is under condemnation or that the believer can lose his justification. That's not at all the point. But it is to say a believer can live in a backslidden condition, and it can cost a great cost, not just for us, but for our families. As husbands and fathers, unlike Elimelech, isn't it your desire every day to reflect the love of God the Father in the way you love your family, for that to be an accurate reflection of the love of God the Father? Isn't it your desire for your love to your wife, your care for her, your provision and protection, your self-sacrificing love for her? Isn't it your desire, dear husband, for that love for your bride to reflect the love of Christ to His bride? Oh, how it ought to be our desire. In all our child training, in all our teaching our children, and spending the necessary time, and all of our dealings with our wives, this is our desire. But after all our very best efforts, dear Christian husband and father, isn't it the case, as Jesus said, we can hang our heads and say, we're unprofitable servants. We cry out, "Oh Lord, I've sought to do this. But oh, how I've failed, and Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Is there any Christian husband and father who would say, "Yes, I want my children to follow me in every way, every thought, every action, every attitude, every word, every deed. I have no regrets, and I have done this perfectly"? None of us. But the hope is this, that we have a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only man who is the leader of His people, that Elimelech should have been and Elimelech failed, that we should be and we have failed. And Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us, for us to follow in His steps, these steps will never lead you astray. They'll only lead you into the will of God. And may we point our family to Jesus Christ in this, the only truly and fully faithful leader of God's people. And the one who died under the curse that Elimelech and that we deserved, to pay for it and to impart His righteousness to us. Did Elimelech lack godly courage to persevere through famine in Judah and trust God to take care of his family? Yes, he lacked that godly courage, and he had ungodly, sinful cowardice. And so do we, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. He had all of the godly courage that it took to bear up under the load, to persevere even to the death of the cross. Did Elimelech lack godly hope, to hope in God, that God would supply? Yes, he lacked that, and so do we. So many times we falter, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. See there, even at the agonies and the bitterness of His death, as waves of hopelessness washed over Him that would make any other man hopeless, but He never lost hope. And it says of Him that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Did Elimelech lack in love? Love to God and neighbor? Yes, he did. If he had loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, if he had loved his neighbor as himself, he would have persevered in the land of Judah, obeying God because he loved him fully and doing the best for his family because he loved them. But he failed and lacked in this. And so do we, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. Look how he loved his disciples, he tells us, even unto the end. And look how he loved the Father as manifest in his good works, so that he could say, I do always the things that please him. And this perfect life that Jesus lived, that he lived in a way that Elimelech should have lived and didn't live, and that we should have lived and haven't lived, and he lived that in your place, dear believer. And the active righteousness of Jesus' perfect life is credited to your account, and this is our hope who believe upon him. Look to him and point your family to him. This is our hope. And by the grace of God, the help of the Spirit, and looking unto this great Savior, Jesus Christ, seek to lead your family in the right direction, dear Christian fathers. This was the urgent need for them to depart from Moab and go to Judah. Secondly, and briefly, we'll consider the glorious hope in this departure. The glorious hope in it. There's no hope in Moab, but oh, what hope there is in Judah. Everything changes when Naomi hears the good news. God has visited His people in giving them bread. And that's in Judah, as we read in verses 6 to 7. God visited. This term is used throughout the Old Testament of God visiting in wrath and judgment. That is exactly what Israel deserved. That's exactly what we deserve. But no, God visits them in grace and mercy. This reminds us, this great visitation, it reminds us that where is God's presence, there is God's provision. Where is God's covenant presence, there is God's covenant provision. This reminds us that God will supply the needs of His people according to His will. You remember how our Lord Jesus told us to pray in the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Remember how He told us, if you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Reminds me of when I was a boy traveling with my dad in his itinerant ministry. We would go on a road trip to various churches across the states, and as a little boy, never one time in all those trips, never one time in my entire childhood did I have any such thought to think, am I going to have anything to eat on this trip? Am I going to starve on this trip? Will we be eating? I never thought anything like that. Why? Because if I had my dad's presence, if he was with me, I knew I had his provision. He would take care of what I needed. Well, God has visited His people in Judah and giving them bread. And I encourage you, dear believer, He'll take care of you. Even your physical needs according to His will, even through dark times, if we face them now and in the future. If we face recession or depression, whatever it may be, God will take care of His people. Far greater than this. In this visitation and God giving them bread, this is a foreshadow of a far greater visitation when a little over a millennium later, God would visit Judah in a way He had never visited them before in the incarnation of Christ as God the Son is born. The Virgin Mary there in the very setting of this story, Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And in Christ, we have all the fullness, all the satisfaction we need. God gave His people bread in this day, physical bread to sustain them. And far greater, He has given us the spiritual bread of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes on Me shall never thirst. Oh, there's no satisfaction in this world for the human soul. We're designed to know God and enjoy Him forever. But oh, what satisfaction, what spiritual fullness, what contentment there is for all those who have Jesus Christ as their bread. There at the cross, as our Lord Jesus went there, just as they would take physical grain and put it into the mill and grind it under the grinding stone and crush that grain. And then put it through the fiery oven and bake it into a loaf of bread there at the cross. As it pleased the Lord to crush Him, our Lord Jesus was crushed under the wrath of God for our sins. And there He felt the flame of the wrath of God that we deserved. And in this, He has become our spiritual bread that if you eat of Him, you'll find fullness and satisfaction. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. No matter what comes, there's hope because of this. And dear saint, today, this is a call today to us all to put off covetousness. And to be satisfied in the soul-satisfying bread of our Lord Jesus Christ among His covenant community. Not old earthly Judah and Israel, but the new spiritual Israel, the Church of Christ. It's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the antidote to keep us from sojourning in spiritual Moab and living our family there. It is to be content and to be satisfied with our God in Christ. Christ who has visited us, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ who is set forth as the bread of life every time He's preached here on Lord's days. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, Christ is set before us as our spiritual bread of life. Oh, child of God, partake and be filled with Him and being filled and being content in Christ. Die unto covetousness and discontent. Dear sinner today, I urge you, like Naomi and Ruth set out on this journey to leave Moab and go to Judah, I urge you today to flee from the wrath to come and to take Christ as your life-giving bread, your soul-satisfying bread this very day. Amen.